When I was a kid, like I imagine most kids, I wanted to be a hero when I grew up. I loved watching X-Men, Superman, and all of his renditions, Batman. So I wanted to be something like that, somebody that people would look to and admire for his courage and grit. You know, the thing about being a hero is that it doesn't come easy. Heroes have to go through what's called in literature the hero's journey. They go to deep, dark places. They face incredible trials. They're often hurt, scarred, and marred by them for the rest of their existence. But they have to go through that so they can overcome and become that person that is worthy of respect and honor, a person that people can look to and say, that is my hero. So I wanted to be a, you know, firefighter or a police officer. In our culture, we valorize, rightly, these professions. Even teachers are starting to get in that level of people recognizing you guys are special. But you know, they don't talk about pastors the same way. And it's kind of interesting when you meet people and you tell them what you do as a pastor. You get a variety of responses, but I'd say probably the most common is, oh, thanks. And if you tell them you're a youth pastor, well, they typically walk away. They don't have that sort of respect that comes when they meet a firefighter or a police officer. You know, you go to a sandwich shop and they've got 10% off for firefighters and teachers and first responders. And the pastor's never on that list, you know. Although one could say just as dangerous. I mean, you know, you're thinking to yourself, I know, Steve, don't you basically play dodgeball with teenagers? Isn't that your job, right? And that's part of my job. It is. And I don't run from that. But the reason that we do that is because I know that being with those teenagers enough, I'm going to need those quick reflexes that we learn in dodgeball. I'm going to need to get out of the way because my life has been in danger as a youth pastor. All right? It's a dangerous job. Maybe not a heroic job. Maybe doesn't deserve the 10% discount at Lowe's or the sandwich shop. Because I don't typically go through those heroes' journeys. But in some way, the reason they make so many superhero movies, the reason that we all, I think, have something inside of us that wants to aspire to great things and rise over challenges, because those hero movies speak to even the mundane or ordinary times in our lives where we have to make difficult decisions. And we have a choice between comfort and pain. And we have to choose, like the heroes do in our movies, to go to those dark places that we'd rather not go to take pain that we'd rather not feel, to embrace difficulty so that we can rise above it and come out better. We're going to look at the story of a group of heroes who did just that. We started it last week as Pastor Adam was preaching through what was going to happen to them. And we're going to talk about the dark depths that they had to go to and the reason they went to it. Because, in fact, all of us have that same opportunity in today's culture to express just a small bit of courage and heroism in our pursuit of living faithfully for Christ. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we're starting verse 33. We're going through the book of Acts, the unstoppable church. It's the story of the thing that God built after Jesus rose from the dead and he sent his disciples out. And we're reading through what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of his followers and how he lit a flame that has never been able to be quenched in all of human history that we still carry today as his church. So Acts 5:33 is where we'll start. And I'll just read the first that first verse to you. Acts 5 in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, if you're just joining us, this is your first sermon. We're in the middle of a spot where Jesus' followers, the disciples, are witnessing in front of this group of people who are antagonistic against Jesus and his followers. That's called the Sanhedrin. And these teachers are not just the religious leaders of the day, they also have some governmental authority. And so they can bring some real pain to these apostles. And so the apostles said, they witnessed to them, they said something faithfully that made this group, the Sanhedrin, furious. It shows us that the truth about Jesus was and continues to be unwanted. We should not be surprised when the truth about Jesus is met with scorn and animosity. That word that I translate, or in my translation, has furious. It literally means to be cut in half, or your translation might put it a little better. It says, they were cut to the heart. They were so emotional. That Greek word that is actually written there, it's really interesting. It's used another time in Acts, all the way back in the beginning. Acts chapter 2, 37, you don't have to go there. That same word is used, but it's used when Peter is talking to a bunch of people that have never heard the good news, and he tells them the gospel. And their response was, they were cut to the heart. They were cut in two. But then, it says, they asked him this question, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? So the people had the same emotional reaction as the Sanhedrin here, but it was a very different response, because the Sanhedrin are actually going to say, how can we put these people to death? We should not be surprised when the truth about Jesus Christ is met with scorn and animosity. We should also not be surprised when it's met with a miraculous, life-changing acceptance. And those are basically the two options that are available to people. When you tell the people the truth about Jesus Christ, what did these guys say? They said that Jesus, the Son of God, was not simply a man. He was not simply a teacher. He was the risen, exalted Savior who brings salvation. All right? That's a highly personal, important thing to know. If I were to tell you that Jesus Christ, a man just like you, a human being just like you, was put to death in the most brutal way, but it was really for your sin, he died physically just like you have seen death in your life, was as dead really is, and then stopped being dead. He rose from the dead. All right, he didn't spiritually rise. It wasn't this sweet little ghost that came up, and he wasn't mostly dead like in that movie, and they breathed a little breath into him. No, he was dead, and then he wasn't dead. That's the truth of the gospel. You have to do something with that. You can either believe it or not. Those are your only real two options. Now, some people are very, very, very polite, and they won't be rude, and they'll say, I'll think about it, or I'm not really interested. Some people have a very difficult reaction. Some people have a very emotional reaction. When you tell them there is a God who loves them and that Jesus, his Son, was sent to die for your sin, that all the bad things that you have done, all the things that you've done in rebellion to God, God actually gave his Son to pay for those on the cross. He died, and he was risen 3 days later. The problem that the Sanhedrin had was more of a theological one, because they would accept a Jesus who was a teacher, they would accept a Jesus who was a prophet, or they would maybe be annoyed by it, but it wouldn't be a big deal. But if you go back to last week's sermon, what was said so beautifully is that the apostles presented Jesus as he truly is, the risen Lord, the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord of Glory. There is no one like him. He is the Son of God, and he alone can offer salvation to all of us who desperately need to be free from our sin. that truth at that time to those people was blasphemy. If it wasn't true, it had to be blasphemy. There really was no in between. Because God, in the Jewish mindset and theology, God is one. He alone inhabits heaven. He alone is able to forgive sin. And so if there's somebody else that comes along, if that's not true, it is certainly blasphemy. And so their response was, we must kill these people. They were furious and wanted to put them to death. I can't imagine. I don't think I've ever had somebody who wanted to put me to death. I'm pretty sure I've never been in a position where I was facing a group of people who had governmental authority over me and wanted to put me to death, and then I had to decide how I was going to respond. That's a big deal. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of questions that would have gone through my mind, but the disciples, they held true. Now, our problem today is something similar to this. It's not that we're going to face the risk of death for talking about the gospel. We don't live in a society, thank you, Lord, we don't live in a society where people can drag us out of our homes and execute us because we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we have a similar problem. There's still people who vehemently and emotionally reject this message. Our problem today is when we preach the truth that there is a God who holds us to any sort of standard. That's the message that people reject today, and often reject with a lot of emotion, with a lot of pain that they have not dealt with. See, we like to talk about, and we're fine with believing in a loving God that makes us feel good. We come to church, we get a little rush when we worship, we hear songs on the radio that we like, it's comforting, it's soothing. We have a father and a protector who takes care of us, helps us to deal with our anxiousness. We have a God who has plans and a future for us. Those things are all true. And we like that. We're happy to hear that message. We respond well to that. But in our culture, if you say that this Jesus Christ who loves you, who can meet you in a special way in worship, who is a God who is our Father and protector when we're anxious, who does have plans for us for a future, but he also has expectations for how you should live your life. Whoa, Pastor. Sounding a little judgy. Don't talk to me about what I should do and how I should live my life, Pastor. Didn't Jesus say not to judge? I know that verse. That's in there. And that's just in church. You go out to a world that says, Jesus said, I will forgive you for your sins. I'll die for your sins. But then he says, you can follow me and be holy as I am holy. All of a sudden, that's a very difficult message for people to hear. All of a sudden, that might get you a response at the Thanksgiving table. People claiming you're a hypocrite. People claiming you're unkind or unloving. But the truth about Jesus is he has expectations for his children. That he has given us a life to live according to his standards. That he has called us to holiness, to separation from the world and the way it thinks. And he has a real expectation that we will be faithful, and we will choose to distance ourselves from sin. Jesus forgives you for your sin. He forgives you for your sin when you are repentant. All right, that's an old word we don't use a whole lot except for in church. It means when you change your mind, when you call sin what God calls it, with reason we come to this table and we take time. We don't just eat the bread and drink the juice and be on our way. We take time to meditate. It's because we all have sin in our lives that needs to be confessed. And the biblical term for confess, it literally means to say the same thing as, to agree with God that my sin really is sin. The expectation of Christ after you have come to faith in him is that you are willing to look at your actions. You're willing to call them sin when they're sin. And you're willing to live a life of leaving them behind to follow Christ. Christ closely. We still have a message about Jesus that is unwanted, that can be met with scorn and animosity, but we can't leave that part out because that's the part that changes our lives and changes the rest of the world. When the world sees a church that is truly holy, truly following after Jesus, sinning over and over again, but never giving up that line of, I want to be holy like Jesus, that's a church that can change the world. So the apostles took that risk, and God actually worked in unexpected ways. Acts 5:34-40, you can read along with me. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, if you're looking for baby names, okay, pray for me. I'm going to say Gamaliel at least once. I try not to. It's so hard. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed along with all of his followers. They were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. God often shows up by putting his truth in the mouths of his enemies. As you're reading the Bible, you'll see this over and over again. Even those who oppose God can be used for his glory. When I was in Chicago, I would go to the Moody Bible Church occasionally. Pastor Erwin Lutzer would preach, and one of his sayings was that even the devil is God's devil. Anybody for or against God can be used for his glory. In this case, it was a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-respected teacher of the law. He actually was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, who we're going to read about soon, and who wrote most of the books in the New Testament. But Gamaliel was not just respected because he was a great teacher. He was respected because his grandfather, Hillel, literally wrote the book on how to interpret the Bible. In fact, Jewish theologians today still regard and revere this man, Hillel, who wrote how they were supposed to interpret the Jewish scriptures. So imagine if your grandpa was, you know, Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah or Dean Stewart, and everybody who was around you who knew that was like, ooh, listen. When Gamaliel stood up, people listened. He was known for being more lenient in his time. He was known for being more, let's see what's going to happen, or we don't need to be so harsh. And that's exactly what he brings here. He brings up two leaders of rebellions. I'm not going to give you a history lesson, collective sigh of relief. But there were many small rebellions in Rome. These two leaders are not the only two people who tried to lead the Jewish people in a revolt against Rome. Theudas was a common name. We don't know a whole lot about him. There is one that we know of who led a famous rebellion about 10 years after these events occurred, so he's probably not talking about him. It had to be a different guy. And then there's Judas, which again is a common name, the Galilean, possibly around 4 to 6 AD as a result of a census, similar to the one that we read about in the account of the birth of Christ. Rome would at that time do these type of things. They would flex their political muscle. They would count the citizens, make them travel all over, register, and it was kind of a way of keeping tabs on people and letting them know, we can make you do whatever you want. As you can imagine, that caused consternation and rebellion. So he brings these up just to say, listen, we saw these two. These probably would have happened when Gamaliel was just a kid. And we've seen other rebellions over and over and over. We get excited about them and all of them fail. Why do they fail? Because God is not in them. That's what he says. Look at verse 38 again. God's truth in the mouth of his enemy. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. You know what? He was 100% right. Have you ever considered the miracle of Christianity? Just the survival of it as a religion on like a historical level. It's miraculous. All other ancient religions, you know, whether you're talking about Islam or Buddhism or Confucianism, anything, they all had a breeding ground. They all had a place, a safe place within an ethnic or national boundary where they could grow. They came into existence, they were adopted, and they could grow without much opposition. But Christianity was born in enemy territory. It emerged in a hostile world where all of the people around the first followers of Jesus knew what they were saying was not only considered wrong, but blasphemous, and they could be executed for saying it. And it expanded into a hostile world where it was rejected both on religious and philosophical grounds. The Romans didn't want to a God who was over all gods. They wanted their pantheon of gods. Much more, it was considered philosophically untenable. It was ridiculous that a God would suffer and die on a cross. That just didn't make sense in the ancient world. It was absolutely bizarre, upside down, batty. It was crazy. And Christianity expanded, and it grew. Christians were persecuted locally, at times nationally. They were rejected and cut off. They were put out of their synagogues, of their communities. They weren't allowed to do business with people. And within 150 years, it was a major, what was considered at that time, global movement. And 280 years after the resurrection of Christ, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's miraculous. Since then, it has endured good leaders and bad. It has endured scandals and corruption and sin and reformation and rebellion. We've got a lot of great stories of Christian history. We've got a lot of bad ones, too. It's been challenged by the greatest thinkers that secular humanism can offer. Over and over again, for 2,000 years, some of the smartest people on the planet have come up with their arguments against Christianity. And over again, for 2,000 years, the greatest minds in Christianity have rebutted those. And people have found them lacking. And Christianity continues to grow. Even after the Enlightenment, even after the scientific revolution, some of the greatest thinkers and the greatest physicists and scientists today, they get so into their work, they understand the universe in such a way that I can't even begin to fathom, and they come to the conclusion, somebody had to make this. Christianity continues to grow. And it all started because 11 men said they saw Jesus alive after he had died. And they were willing to suffer, and they were willing to be tortured, and they were willing to die because they saw with their own eyes this truth. It wasn't something they believed. They saw him. They touched him. They put their hands in the holes. People said, recant of that. It's blasphemous. I'll torture you. I'll kill you. They said, bring it on. I saw it with my eyes. If you kill me, I'm going to do the same thing he did. I'm going to get back up. You can't stop me because this truth, this faith, this God is unstoppable. Gamaliel was wise, but he was no friend of Christianity. He wasn't a covert agent. Immediately, it's ironic how they let them go. Bring them in and flog them. If you don't know what flogging is, it was a very common torture at the time. It was called the 40 lashes minus one. Now, I don't know if it was as brutal as Jesus's was. When Jesus was tortured, there were pieces of glass and bone in this cat of nine tails, and they whipped him with it 39 times because it was said that 40 lashes would kill a man. They could have just used a whip or a rod or something like that. I don't know, but I don't want to have it done. I don't know if you consider how long that is, how difficult that is. I mean, 39 times. This isn't quick. Took all these men and just... Each one of those, inflicting all kinds of pain, 39 times. What happened next, once you understand it, should change the way you think about your life, your earthly life, and your relationship to Christ until you meet him in glory. Verse 41, 42 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Suffering is the highest call for those who would follow Jesus. In suffering for Jesus, we become like him because he led us down that path. I want to handle these verses backwards, if you will. It says, day after day, they never stopped. Every time there was a meeting at the synagogue, when the temple, they could get into the temple, or they just went house to house for people they knew, they would not stop with this message. The Sanhedrin specifically said, do not preach in the name of Jesus. They had just been beaten 39 times in public, in front of people. By the way, I'm going to focus a little more on the pain because that's a bigger deal to me. In this culture, the shame was actually worse than the pain. In this culture, to be put in front of your friends and your neighbors by the religious leaders and say, these people have blasphemed, don't listen to them, they're liars, they're horrible people, and as such, they deserve this punishment, whipped them 39 times. The thing that they highlight here is the shame. But they knew it wasn't shame. It was an honor to be counted worthy to suffer that same disgrace that Jesus suffered. They were counted worthy. They understood that God's sovereignty led them to this place, that God didn't have everybody suffer. Not every Christian got beaten. Not every Christian was publicly humiliated, but they were given this particular honor. God gave them this particular place that they were going to bear this awful burden of publicly suffering for Jesus Christ. It says specifically the name. Oh, there's so much theology I think is packed into that. Just real quickly, it's not just talking about a clever way to say Jesus without saying it. They're not afraid of that. In fact, it was a tradition at this point when the Jews were reading from the Old Testament. They would come to the name of God, what we say it pronounced now is Yahweh, what you may used to have heard Jehovah. It was actually just four letters in the Hebrew Old Testament. And they would come to that, and they were so afraid of taking the name of God in vain that they wouldn't say the name. They would say Hashem, which literally in Hebrew translates to the name. So if you were reading, it would be the Lord, the name, spoke to Moses and said. Okay? Now, Luke is importing that. And so he's right here very clearly and obviously equating Jesus Christ with the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, the name that you would never take in vain, the name that you would not equate with anybody. But Luke is elevating Jesus and making it clear that they were suffering because Jesus was Yahweh. He was God. He is God. What's life-changing is the radical reorientation that the apostles take to the idea of suffering. The apostles didn't get whiny, right? They didn't get depressed. They didn't go, oh, why God? Why did you make it hurts? Put Band-Aids on it. Give me some aloe vera. Give me some Tylenol. I just got whipped for Jesus. I need a pizza, right? None of that. They said, I'm worthy. They didn't strategize how to get around the law and say, well, how can we talk about the truth of Jesus without really saying it, you know? He said, if God is going to give us this opportunity, we're going to be like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. It was the same thing that Jesus went through. The pain was awful. It was the shame of being hung up there, considered cursed by everybody who looked at him. That was the way to accomplish the mission that Jesus was sent on. And that is the pattern that has been established for us. That glory, that resurrection glory that comes, that we all glorify Jesus for and sing about every Sunday, that comes through suffering. The only path to glory is through suffering. Earlier we said that the problem that we face today is not a theological problem. The reason people reject the message is not because we call Jesus God or they have some sort of standard. It's because God has standards for our life. It's because God is willing to say there is such a thing called sin and it's killing you and you need to get rid of it because it's killing you, it's killing this world. People don't want to hear that they can do wrong, that there's a moral standard. I sincerely hope that none of you ever get beaten for your faith. I don't think in our culture, you know, you never know what could happen, but I don't think in our culture we're really at risk of facing that. In fact, I think probably the reality is that we're so far below where the apostles were. I don't think God would count us worthy. Because today, in Western Christianity, in churches like ours all around the country, we continue to worship Jesus for comfort. We worship Jesus who can relieve us of our anxiety and help us get through a hard day at work and make us feel better even though our boss is awful. We worship the Jesus who brings comfort, but not the Jesus who has standards for our lives. Because when we leave church, after we feel so good, we just don't keep those standards. Holiness is not something that I would look at the Western church today and say, that's a major feature. The holiness that God gives us, but not in the way that we act. And I, please understand, I'm looking at myself first in this. We got to follow Jesus. We have to be willing to follow him into the suffering. If you want to be counted worthy to suffer like the apostles did, first we need to do some of the little suffering that comes kind of day to day. The suffering of saying, I don't need another drink because it turns me into the kind of person God doesn't want me to be. Suffering that says, I don't need to go to those websites corrupt my soul and damage my marriage. I don't need to let my temper get the best of me. The suffering of, you know, when a brother or sister comes to you and says, listen, something that you're doing is wrong, and I love you, and I want you to stop because it's harmful to you and it's hurting others. You know, we have two ways of responding to that. We can make ourselves feel good. Oh, that person's so judgmental. That pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. There's 1,000 churches. I'll go to them. God loves me. I'll deny that I ever do anything wrong. Or we can go through the suffering saying, there might be something to that. I think I let the worst part of me get the best of me. I've hurt people. I sinned. I've done wrong. And I'm going to be humble. I'm going to change. Maybe the suffering of having to leave a friend group because every time you're with them, you do things that you end up asking forgiveness for later. And they certainly are not going to change, so it's best if you're going to follow Jesus that you do it with a different group of friends. The suffering of forgiving somebody instead of holding on to that bitterness, getting my own little group of friends, because I can turn them against anybody, telling them all the bad things they've done and making them hate them as much as I do so that I feel justified in my anger and my bitterness. You can feel good and do that, or you can suffer a little bit and forgive. Truly forgive. When you walk away from addiction, besetting sins, all these things that we're called to do for Christ are little ways of suffering, and they make us more like Jesus. And we should want to do those things because that's the pattern that Jesus has put for us. We suffer because he suffered. He went to the cross willingly. Every blow on his back could have been undone. Every next blow could have been stopped. Those nails could have been just melted and blown away. All of the pain and shame that he endured could have stopped in an instant. He could have sat down on the throne as the Lord of glory, and everybody could have seen him as he truly was. But he was willing to suffer for you, for me. And he calls us to follow him. Now, every suffering that you're going through isn't automatically for Jesus, but you can make it so. There's people I know, actually I know all of you, let's say all of you, we're all suffering in different ways. Some of us are struggling in very poignant and difficult ways. And there's two ways of dealing with suffering. The natural response that I don't blame or judge anybody for having is, God, why is this happening to me? To get stuck in that loop of self-pity and bitterness and anger. I don't know why. I don't know why so many good people struggle with pain and cancer. I don't know why children are born with limbs that haven't grown all the way. I don't know why all of these terrible natural things happen, but we have the opportunity every time those happen to us to not say, God, why is this happening to me? But God, how will you use this for your glory? And just in the reorientation of our thinking about our suffering, suffering that we haven't brought on ourselves, suffering that we don't even choose, but just in choosing to reorient our minds, God will use that suffering in ways that we don't expect, and it becomes suffering that brings us more like Christ. So to follow Jesus, whether you're suffering through something you've brought on yourself or something that's happened to you, don't be afraid to go to those dark places. Don't be afraid to lean into the pain, to risk the difficult social situations, to risk being ostracized or mocked or blamed, to endure the difficult physical things that go with getting rid of addictions, walking away from besetting sins, to admit and humble yourself when you have done wrong and to forgive those who have hurt you, even when it feels so much better to hold it against them forever. Be willing to go to those dark places because on the other side of your suffering is glory every time. If death did not stop Jesus, if suffering did not stop his followers, suffering will not stop you. So the question becomes, will we embrace suffering and watch God show up in incredible ways and glorify him for things we never expected? Or will we run and hide and leave the work of spreading this gospel and living the holy life to a better generation? Let's pray. Father, I ask your forgiveness personally. When I break, when I refuse to face what is difficult, when I run away from the hard things, and I ask for all of us, for the hard things that we are now facing, for the things that I know people are struggling with in their mind right now, making excuses, trying to figure out a way out, things that are hard, maybe harder than I've ever dealt with. Would you give us the strength to endure the suffering that we need to? Would your spirit work through that endurance and through those difficult times so that we stand out as those who are willing to face the kind of pain and suffering, even death, that the apostles faced, because we know, we have that much confidence that on the other side, even though the worst would happen to us, we'll live with you forever. It's so worth it. God, help us to be people who are characterized by doing the hard thing, by the willingness to suffer, by rejoicing when you have given us situations in which we can suffer and suffer for you. Give us the courage to do so. Amen.